Here we are, chapter 5 of Firm Foundations. I want to welcome you back. I'm Michael, your AI voice, leading you in truth by another lesson prepared for you by a kingdom far, far away. The authors of Bible Joy, not Bible experts, but Bible lovers. These lessons are written by real people with a love and passion for Jesus Christ, our King. If this is your first time joining us, hello and welcome. Go to chapter 1, no skipping around. Ready? Let's dive in. Come, Holy Spirit. Dear Lord and Father, come and be our guest and teacher today. Graciously bless us with your never-ending love and divine wisdom. Help us further our search for truth and understanding in your written word. Lead us, guide us, and help us so that we can better understand how to do thy will. We have faith in your grace and almighty power. Thank you, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for your spiritual light. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so happy you're here today. We are halfway through the entire course, and it really is a pleasure coming together to bring you this blessing from the Lord, clarity in his word. So thank you for taking the time to continue to walk with me. Chapter 5, this one is called The Four Witnesses. We're closing off the Old Testament and bridging over into the new today. A little introduction to this chapter. For centuries, the story had gone silent. The last prophet's words faded into the air, and no new voice rose to replace him. Kingdoms shifted, empires rose and fell, but heaven seemed to hold its breath. For the people of Israel, it was as though the curtain had dropped on their story. Land lost, temple destroyed, kings dethroned, the promises of old still lingered, but the silence stretched unbearably long, like the pause before a trumpet blast. And then, without warning, the silence cracked. Strange things began to happen. Rumors stirred in the east of a star no chart had ever napped. In Jerusalem, a paranoid king heard whispers of a rival born in Bethlehem. Out in the fields, shepherds claimed the night sky had split open with voices like lightning and fire. Old men and women, thought forgotten, suddenly spoke with unearthly certainty that salvation had arrived. These were not fairy stories. They were reports, testimonies, accounts written by sober witnesses and confirmed by history. Then, four men from our history, each from a different corner of the world, began to write down what they had seen or heard from those who had. Real, paranormal, mind-bending accounts of things the earth had never seen. Coming out of Israel, each wrote for a different people, yet together they told one thing. The world was no longer the same. In this chapter, you will hear their voices. You will meet the four witnesses and the other heralds who could not keep silent, for they saw something strange beyond this world. They are the shofar blast, the overture, the thunder before the storm. Prepare yourself. The silence is over. The curtain is rising. The witnesses are gathering. Something, someone has stepped into history. You ready? Because I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about what we're going to talk about today. Let's go. Section 1, the fall of a kingdom and God in a strange land. The people of Israel had once believed their foundations unshakable. They had a promised land, a holy temple, and a king who ruled from David's throne. These three, land, temple, and king, were the pillars of their faith and identity. Yet one by one, each was torn away. 586 BC, Babylon's armies under King Nebuchadnezzar breached Jerusalem's walls after a brutal siege. Imagine a temple, once glittering with gold and cedar, was stripped and set ablaze. The throne of David sat empty. Chains bound princes and prophets alike, and the covenant curses written curiously centuries earlier in the law became a living reality, a nightmare that had manifested. It said, "You shall become a whore, a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." Deuteronomy 28:37. Exile was more than political defeat. It was spiritual devastation. How could the people of the covenant survive without the land promised to Abraham? Without the temple where God's presence dwelt? Without a son of David on the throne? They were a people uprooted, scattered, silenced. By the rivers of Babylon, they hung their harps, refusing to sing Zion songs in a strange land. Psalm 137, 1 through 4. And yet, even in exile, God had not abandoned his people. This is a mystery we're going to reveal later. His presence followed them into the fire. Then around 605 BC, the prophet Daniel and his companions were among the first taken to Babylon, serving in the foreign king's court, yet refusing to bow to their idols. It doesn't go well. The men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were executed and cast into a blazing furnace. But a miracle happened. A ghost of a fourth figure appeared in that fire, and they did not burn. The foreigners called it one like the Son of God. Daniel 3:25. This was so real that even the king began to worship Israel's God, because Babylon had never seen such power. Then another miracle, when Daniel was persecuted for his faith by not following a decree, he was sent to be executed by being mauled alive by hungry lions. But defying all logic, the lion's jaws were shut by unseen hands. They ate anyone who was not Daniel. But Daniel was protected by an unseen force. Daniel was given a profound message about Israel and their kingdom. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. No matter where they went, their God was still walking with them. No temple, no land, no king. This was scandalous and radical in that day, because the idea of blessing only came from giving a temple and altar to your God, which was the only way divine blessing could flow. But it was becoming clear, even without the necessary artifacts and rites, Israel had a power that surpassed all other gods, and it followed them wherever they walked. Home or no home, temple or no temple, king or no king. Their God was faithful and walking with them in their exile. History rolled on. Babylon fell to Persia in 539 BC when Cyrus the Great entered the city without a battle. In his first year, Cyrus issued a decree allowing exiles to return and rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. By 516 BC, a second temple stood on the mount where Solomon's once had. Yet the glory had not returned as before, and the throne of David remained empty. Something strange was happening. Why would the glory not return now that they have a temple? It was a mystery that few could understand. But God's kingdom, their true king, did not need a temple built with the hands of men. It was eternal and it was coming to earth. As we continue to look through history at this peculiar timeline, the Persians gave way to the Greeks in the conquest of Alexander the Great around 332 BC. After his death, the land of Israel became a pawn in the struggle between the Seleucids and Ptolemies, leading to the Maccabean Revolt and a brief flicker of independence, 167 to 142 BC. Time is getting closer. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey marched into Jerusalem, and Judea fell under Rome's iron hand. Israel was still waiting for their Messiah. Through it all, prophets spoke their last words, and then, for four centuries, the heavens were silent. The people waited, restless. Priests kept the rituals. Families recited the Psalms. Children grew up hearing of promises that felt as distant as the stars. And the question echoed in the air. Had God forgotten? Let us now hear the scriptures themselves. Accounts of the fall, the lament of exile, and the promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Grab your Bibles. We are going to read deeply about this. Even if you prefer listening, please grab your Bible and keep it beside you through these studies. I will be reading from the New King James Version, but you can open to whatever translation you own. We are going to read 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1 to 21. Let us sit back and relax. Take it in. It says, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon." Brutal. "And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain of the guard took away, the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These were savage times. Now let's turn to another book, Psalms. This is Israel's lament in exile. Turn to Psalm 137. The New King James Version says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. It gets gruesome. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Wow. This is a powerful lamentation. The people are mourning. Even the children are being massacred. One more. This one is hope. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 31 to 45. Okay. New King James Version says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The scriptures themselves form a threefold witness: destruction, lament, and hope. Jerusalem burned, yet the people wept for Zion. Exile scattered the nation, yet Daniel saw a kingdom not made by hands. This pattern, ruin, sorrow, and hope, is the rhythm of God's people throughout history. Jewish memory preserved this grief. The Talmud records that on the day the temple was destroyed, the joy of the bride and groom was silenced. Ta'anit 29a. Later writings, such as for Ezra, questioned aloud whether God had forsaken his people forever. Yet voices like Ezekiel's promised new hearts, and Isaiah had declared of the servant who would suffer for sins, yet bring light to the nations. Even historians outside scripture recognized the futility of empires. Herodotus marveled at Babylon's grandeur, yet within a century, Persia swallowed it whole. Rome itself would rise and fall. But Daniel's vision pointed to a kingdom eternal, the stone not carved by human hands. Every empire proved temporary, every king mortal, every temple subject to ruin. Only the unseen kingdom remained unshaken. The silence of four centuries was not God's absence, but his preparation. Like a stage dimmed before the curtain rises, all was waiting for the moment when the witnesses would step forward and the king himself would come. And yet, hidden in the grief, there were whispers of hope. Prophecies like Ezekiel's vision of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, spoke of resurrection. Isaiah had long before promised a servant who would suffer for the people's sins and bring salvation to the nations, Isaiah 53. These words were remembered, retold, recited at family tables. The promises were not dead, they were seeds waiting in the soil of silence. So Israel waited. Four centuries of silence were not God's forgetfulness, but the gathering of thunder before the storm. The mystery of this period was that God was sovereign over all. In their unfaithfulness, he was faithful. He was showing that he was not like other gods. He moves without an altar or temple. He showed that even through Israel's enemies, he could still accomplish his perfect plan. And in the brokenness, if they turned to him, they could feel his power. Not through building palaces and conquering wars, he was God over all. All the other gods of history cannot challenge this. Now let's pause and reflect. Exile is not only a story from the past. It is an experience that still speaks today. Israel lost everything they thought could never be shaken. Land, temple, king. Yet even in their loss, God's presence remained with them. Walking in the furnace, closing lions' mouths, sustaining faith in foreign lands. So, what are the pillars in your own life? Things you assume will always be there. How would your faith hold if those pillars crumbled? Do you believe God would still be present with you even in loss? The people of Israel discovered that God is not confined to buildings, nations, or thrones. He is present wherever his people are, even in exile. And now our workshop. Take a moment to put this lesson into practice. List three things in your life that feel unshakable. Things you assume will never be lost. Imagine what it would mean if one of those things was taken away. How would it change your relationship with God? Write your own Psalm 137 and pray in your own words. Rewrite its lament as if it were your own voice, crying out from a place of waiting or loss. Then, just as Daniel looked ahead to a kingdom not made by hands, write one sentence about the hope you would cling to in the midst of exile. Now, section 2. History shakes, a star in the sky. For 4 centuries, heaven had been silent. Then suddenly, signs appeared. Strange, luminous, unsettling. In the East, scholars who charted the heavens recorded something no map had prepared them for. A star burning where no star should be. Let's be clear about these signs. They were not like they are depicted at Christmas. Exciting, wondrous, joyful. To a world living in darkness, sudden bright light is blinding, a bit unsettling. Many people didn't understand what was happening at first, as we do now. Such strange lights in the sky were thrilling, but still terrifying. In Rome's Iron Empire, rumors rippled of a new king. The Jewish nation was a peculiar one to them. Seeing how transfixed and confident people were made Rome unsettled. Who was this Messiah the Jews always talked about? Is war coming? Then ordinary people start losing it. People are seeing things which are not worldly, and Rome witnesses Judea flip on its side as Herod begins to kill his own people. What was Rome to think? The birth of Jesus did not come as a lullaby. It came like a tremor, shaking foundations, stirring fears, waking sleepers. It was the sound of one world groaning while another world pressed through. Heaven and earth were colliding, and when that happens, nothing remains untouched. Time itself seemed to twist. Ancient prophecies whispered of ages fulfilled, and angels spoke of the fullness of time. Dreams multiplied. Joseph jolted awake from visions in the night. Wise men turned their caravans in sudden obedience. Dreams were no longer private. They were messages from beyond, coded warnings that carried the weight of heaven. Even the womb was stirred, as if it weren't a strange miracle by itself that an elderly woman named Elizabeth was in her 6th month of pregnancy. The baby in her womb leapt violently inside her when a pregnant virgin entered the room, the one who claimed to be pregnant with the Messiah. Could it be that even unborn children sensed his presence? The temple shuddered with unseen energy. A priest and priestess, Simeon and Anna, both aged and fading, suddenly appeared in the courts at the very moment the infant who was being called the Messiah was carried in. They were waiting with unshakable certainty from dreams and visions. Who summoned them there? How did they know? Shadows thickened too. Herod ruled Judea by Rome's authority, not David's line. Clever but deeply paranoid, he was known for killing even his own family when he sensed a threat. So when travelers from the east arrived asking about a child born king of the Jews, his fear erupted. Scholars confirmed the prophecy of Bethlehem, and Herod tried to use deception to find the child. When the visitors did not return, his paranoia became rage. He ordered every boy under 2 in Bethlehem slain. The night was filled with grief as soldiers carried out the massacre, remembered as one of history's darkest acts. And then there were the messengers. Angels, once thought long absent, came again and again. To priests, to townspeople, to carpenters, to shepherds in their fields. People were having large-scale supernatural encounters with angels all over. Their sudden appearances blurred the line between heaven and earth, until it seemed the veil itself had torn thin. The silence of centuries was broken. The old world had been disturbed. And no one, not kings, not shepherds, not even the unborn, would ever be the same again. Let's open our Bibles. The Star and the Magi. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1 to 12, the New King James Version says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This story connects to something we will talk about in a minute. The Han Dynasty, where it was recorded. For now, make mental note of what the Bible says and compare it to the secular record. It will blow your mind. Now we'll turn to another book, Luke, chapter 2, verse 8 to 14. This is the shepherds and the angels. New King James Version says, Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, to us, these accounts may sound almost too familiar, like Christmas card scenes softened by centuries of retelling. You're not getting it if you are. Observe this as strange, terrifying, and miraculous. Because the deeper you go, the more you will realize this is supernatural and it's deeply shocking. In their own time, they were terrifyingly strange. An unknown star guiding foreign scholars to Judea. A paranoid king conspiring to kill an infant. Shepherds claiming the night sky opened with light and sound. These were not ordinary events. They shook the world's powers and fulfilled ancient prophecies. If you believe this is true, or could be true, you need to look into this. You need to look into the whole life of this man. It's not enough to just hear the stories and say you believe. You need to uncover the miracle that trembled the earth over 2,000 years ago. And then you will realize, then you will know how deep this goes. How it is still alive, causing a fever everywhere that just won't die. Don't just believe, go look. Just believing is grandfathering theology into your life and letting people think for you on either side. If you don't believe, go look. There is nothing more strange and more real than what you will find. It's all I can say. Even secular history hints at these cosmic tremors. Ancient Chinese records from the Han Dynasty describe a broom star, likely a comet or bright phenomenon, shining for 70 days around the time of Jesus' birth. They believe this signified great change from old to new. When the Magi entered the house, they opened their treasures: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a tribute fit for kings, declaring Jesus' royal authority. Frankincense, burned in temple worship, pointed to his divine nature and priestly role. Myrrh, used in burial and anointing, foreshadowed his suffering and death. In these three gifts, strangers from the East unknowingly testified to the full identity of the child before them: King, God, and sacrifice. Roman historians like Suetonius and Tacitus recorded rumors that a king would arise in Judea during this era, unsettling the empire. The world was watching, even if it did not understand. To those who saw, fear and awe mixed together. Was this hope or threat? Was this miracle or omen? The witnesses did not yet know the child's words, his teachings, or his cross. But they knew one thing. The silence of heaven was shattered. God was moving again, and the world could not ignore it. Let's pause and reflect. How often do we domesticate the supernatural in Scripture? treating it as folklore instead of fact. Think on that. Next question. Imagine being a shepherd, seeing the sky erupt with fire and song. Would you tremble? Would you believe? If God broke silence in such a way today, would you receive it with joy or resist it in fear, like Herod? Sometimes receiving the new means suddenly losing everything you have, like Herod thought he would. That's deep. And now, a three-part workshop. This is meaningful. First, look up one historical source outside the Bible that refers to strange events in the time of Jesus' birth, such as the Han Dynasty Star records or Roman historians' writings. Write down what you find. Second, think about one time in your life when something unexplainable happened, a moment that felt like a sign. How did it shape your faith? And third, read Luke 2:13-14 aloud as a prayer. Imagine the heavenly host speaking over your own life today. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Section 3, the four witnesses. The heart of this lesson and our official introduction to the New Testament, the first four books. What are they? What might surprise you about them? Meet the four. The curtain rises. Out of the long silence, four voices step forward. At first, they seem mysterious. Each one carrying scrolls, each one speaking with authority. Then they reveal themselves by name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what is the very first thing they say? Before parables, before miracles, before the Sermon on the Mount, a genealogy. The New Testament opens with a list of names. Why? Because the first message is not what Jesus will teach, but who he is. The Messiah has come. The promises to Abraham and David are not forgotten. They stand fulfilled in this child. For a new reader, this opening can feel strange. Why start with a family tree? Why repeat the same story four different times? The answer lies in what these books truly are. They are not novels, not a straight timeline of events, but witness accounts. Each one standing in a courtroom of history, testifying under oath. They overlap, they differ in detail, they emphasize different moments, but they all swear to the same truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Enter the four witnesses, the gospel. Matthew. Matthew had been a tax collector, a profession hated by his fellow Jews because it meant working for Rome and often extorting neighbors. Yet this made him literate, skilled in numbers, and familiar with records. When Jesus called, he left his tax table behind and became a disciple. His gospel reflects that precision, structured, careful, often arranged in groups of five, like the great sermons of Jesus. Over and over, Matthew shows how the prophets pointed forward, ending his sections with the refrain, "This was done that it might be fulfilled." God chose a man once loyal to Rome to prove that the true king had come for Israel. The pen that once wrote accounts of money was redeemed to record the authority of the Messiah. Mark. Mark, also called John Mark, was not one of the 12, but grew up in the early church. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas and later became a close companion of Peter. Early Christian tradition holds that Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's preaching written down. His writing is fast and urgent, full of action, often using the word immediately. It feels less like a polished history and more like a soldier's field report, moving quickly from miracle to miracle. Mark's gospel was suited for Romans, people of action, who respected power and decisive deeds. God chose a young follower, shaped by Peter's fiery testimony, to craft a record sharp enough to pierce the heart of an empire. Luke. Luke was a physician, a Gentile by birth, and a careful historian. He never met Jesus personally, but he tells us in his introduction that he traced all things carefully from the beginning. He likely interviewed eyewitnesses, including Mary herself, which is why his gospel uniquely preserves the songs, prayers, and details of Jesus's birth. Luke's account is orderly, polished, and compassionate. He highlights the poor, women, and outsiders more than any other gospel writer. His training as a doctor gave him a keen eye for detail, but his heart gave him a love for humanity. God chose a Gentile physician to write the most universal gospel, showing that Jesus was not only for Israel, but for every nation. John was a fisherman, son of Zebedee, brother of James. Jesus once called them sons of thunder for their zeal, but John became known simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was part of Jesus' closest circle, present at the transfiguration, leaning on his chest at the Last Supper, and standing at the cross when others had fled. To John, Jesus entrusted the care of his own mother. His gospel is utterly unique. Instead of beginning with genealogies or nativity, John reaches back into eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His writing is rich with imagery, light, bread, water, vine, woven into long discourses that reveal not just what Jesus did, but who he truly is. John's account bridges heaven and earth, history and eternity. Perhaps this is why God chose him. The one who saw Jesus' humanity most closely also saw his divine glory most clearly. No wonder he closes with the purpose of it all. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20:31. Four voices, four angles, one story. Not rehearsed, not smoothed into perfect sameness, but harmonizing like a fourfold trumpet blast. The Gospels are not the only witnesses. Others stepped forward, drawn into the mystery. Zechariah, a priest of Israel, seasoned and weary. Zechariah entered the temple and met an angel who promised him a son. He doubted, and heaven silenced his tongue until the child was born. When he finally spoke, his first words were prophecy, not apology, a declaration that God had raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. Out of silence came fire, and his witness still rings. God had not forgotten his people. Elizabeth, his wife, barren for decades, suddenly carried life within her. When Mary entered her home, Elizabeth felt her own child leap inside her womb and was filled with the Spirit. She cried out, blessing Mary as the mother of her Lord. Her words cut through the ordinary with piercing clarity. Even the unborn recognize the presence of the Messiah. Mary, a young woman of no renown, answered heaven's impossible announcement with quiet courage. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. When the Spirit overshadowed her, she bore not only a child, but a testimony. Her Magnificat, her song of praise, was a witness that God had remembered his mercy, lifted the lowly, and scattered the proud. Hers was the voice of faith that trusted promise over appearance. Joseph does not speak in the records, yet his actions thunder louder than words. Dreams warned him of danger, and he obeyed each one. He stood by Mary when reason told him to walk away. He fled to Egypt when Herod's rage struck, protecting the child entrusted to his care. His silent obedience is his testimony. The Messiah was sheltered not by soldiers, but by a carpenter's faith. Simeon. Old Simeon had waited his whole life for consolation. The Spirit had promised he would not see death before seeing the Messiah. The moment he held the child in his arms, his voice broke with triumph. My eyes have seen your salvation. His witness was sharp and direct. He declared the infant before him to be light for the nations and glory for Israel. Then, with prophetic weight, he warned Mary of the sword that would pierce her soul. Anna the prophetess, aged and widowed, haunted the temple courts with prayer and fasting. On the day Simeon spoke, she too appeared and proclaimed redemption to all who longed for it. Her testimony was not whispered, but announced in the holy place. Salvation had come. Shepherds. The forgotten men of the fields were startled by heaven's army. An angel announced good news of great joy, and then the night sky tore open with a host praising God. Terrified yet compelled, they rushed to see the child, then scattered through the countryside, declaring what they had seen. Their witness was simple but unstoppable. Heaven had sung, and earth must hear it. Magi. Far to the east, men who watched the stars saw something they could not ignore. They followed it across deserts until it stopped over a village. Entering the house, they bowed before a toddler and laid down gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts of royalty, divinity, and death. Their witness was not in words, but in worship. Foreigners testified that this child was king. John the Baptist. When he came of age, John thundered in the wilderness. His words were not polite. They split the crowds, calling for repentance and warning of wrath. Yet when Jesus approached, John's voice changed. Pointing to him, he cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's witness was sharper than any sword. This was the one, the promised Savior, the sacrifice for all. Herod. Even enemies bore witness. Herod trembled at the rumor of the child, so afraid that he slaughtered Bethlehem's sons to stamp out the threat. His cruelty became an accidental testimony. Even the powers of darkness recognized that a greater king had been born. Later, others would echo that same reluctant confession. Soldiers, rulers, skeptics who admitted, "Never has a man spoken like this man." Strange testimonies of Jesus' youth. Though the Gospels leap quickly to his ministry, glimpses of Jesus' youth remain strange and wondrous. Shepherds remembered the night the heavens sang. Simeon and Anna never forgot the moment they saw him in the temple. At age 12, he sat among the teachers in Jerusalem, astonishing them with his questions and understanding. Between those moments, the silence is deep, as if the world was holding its breath, waiting for him to step into his mission. Apocryphal tales, later legends outside of Scripture, tried to fill in the gaps, spinning fanciful miracles of his boyhood. But the canonical witnesses give us only what is necessary. Enough to show that from birth, Jesus was recognized as extraordinary, divine, unlike any other. The New Testament does not begin with philosophy, nor with laws, nor with poetry. It begins with a witness stand. So, why Gospels? The word gospel comes from the Old English Godspell, good news. Its Greek root, euangelion, meant an official announcement of victory or the enthronement of a king. To call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gospels was to declare, these writings are not just stories or histories, they are royal proclamations. Each one is a herald announcing that a king has arrived and the world is forever changed. Little known facts about the four Gospels. Matthew's structure mirrors the Torah. He groups Jesus' teachings into five discourses, echoing the five books of Moses. It is as if Matthew is saying, a new and greater Moses has come. Mark ends abruptly. The earliest manuscripts end at Mark 16:8, with women fleeing the empty tomb in fear. Later scribes added longer endings. That cliffhanger may have been intentional, to leave readers trembling, asked to decide for themselves. What will you do with the resurrection? Luke writes a two-part volume. His gospel and the book of Acts are one work split in two. Both addressed to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Luke writes the most orderly account, yet it's also the longest, nearly one quarter of the New Testament. John leaves out much. Unlike the others, he records no parables, no exorcisms, no nativity. Instead, he chooses seven signs and seven I am statements, carefully crafted to reveal Jesus' divine identity. John himself admits, if all were written, the world could not contain the books. Strange phenomena in the Gospels. Hidden symmetry. Scholars have noticed that events often appear in mirrored patterns. Miracles paired with teachings. Parables arranged in chiastic structures like AB, CBA, creating a rhythm beneath the text as though woven with deliberate artistry. Underground echoes. The Gospels preserve Aramaic words like Talitha Kum and Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani without translating them at first. These fossils in the Greek texts carry the raw sound of Jesus' original tongue, like echoes of another world breaking through. Textual time warps. In several ancient manuscripts, marginal notes and variant readings hint that scribes themselves were awed, sometimes leaving unfinished lines as though stunned. The ending of Mark is one example. Copied and recopied with hesitation, almost as if the empty tomb unnerved even those holding the pen. Numerical mysteries. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke are arranged in sets of numbers. Matthew's in 14, Luke's stretching back to Adam, suggesting not just family history, but sacred mathematics, a hidden code saying history itself is ordered toward Christ. Geographical puzzles. Archaeologists have discovered that some minor towns mentioned only in the Gospels, like Bethsaida, were unknown for centuries, until modern digs unearthed ruins where the texts said they were. It is as though the land itself bore silent witness until rediscovered. The four Gospels are not ordinary biographies. They are proclamations, royal decrees, layered testimonies, spiritual maps. Their differences are not contradictions, but angles of vision, like four windows looking into one chamber of light. Strange patterns and hidden structures only deepen the sense that what we hold is not human invention, but divine orchestration. Even the oddities, the abrupt ending of Mark, the symbolic structure of John, the genealogical puzzles are part of their power. They remind us that what entered the world was not simple or tame. The Gospels carry the weight of heaven pressing into earth, and they still shake us if we dare to listen closely. Let's pause and reflect. If these witnesses are telling the truth, then history is not a closed room, but a house with a door that keeps opening. The four Gospels do not invite us to admire a moral teacher. They are more than we can understand. A genealogy opens the New Testament like a legal claim, names of saints and scandals in the same list, as if to say the throne will be taken by one who is not ashamed to stand in our bloodline. We have treated the supernatural as a violation of nature. What if the miracles are not violations at all, but disclosures of a deeper order breaking the surface? These texts refuse to be tamed. They are not museum pieces. They are instruments still tuned to heaven's pitch. They carry Aramaic syllables that haven't finished echoing, numbers that map a story into sacred time, strange symmetries that feel less like accident and more like authorship. Four voices, many testimonies, one claim. God has stepped into human history, and the world is now porous. If that is true, then the right response is not safe agreement, but holy risk, listening as if the next page might speak your name. The witnesses have taken the stand. Their words do not ask to be admired, they demand to be answered. Before the king speaks in the chapters ahead, the question is already on the table. If the light has entered the room, what will you do with it? And now the final workshop as we close this chapter. Choose a witness. Pick one of the witnesses mentioned in this lesson: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mary, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, etc. In one short paragraph, write what you admire about them and how it has impacted your life. Then close with giving your own short testimony. How has Jesus touched your life? If you don't have one yet, then write what it might take for you to believe. This completes chapter 5. In chapter 6, we will finally hear the voice of Jesus, the supernatural figure in our history who was not just a man. His words shook crowds, baffled scholars, and even silenced storms. We will uncover the mysteries of why demons feared him, why the sick touched only his robe and were healed, why his parables both revealed and concealed truth. We will see how his teaching rewrote the law, redefined power, and demanded a choice no one could escape. This is only the beginning. The remaining chapters are almost too hot to handle, flowing into a story you never saw coming. Even if you think you know it, I promise, more hidden layers will open in the fullness of the word, revealing things meant to transform the very way you see God, the world, and yourself. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see you as the witnesses saw, in stars above, in whispers of angels, in the face of a child. Make our hearts restless until they rest in you. Give us courage to stand and speak when the world grows silent. and count us among those who bear witness to your Son. May our lives be living testimony that the King has come and is coming again. Amen.